2 Peter chapter 2. We're studying the devil's disciples, false teachers. So far in verse 1, we saw, but there were false prophets among the people, Old Testament times. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, church age in this day, who privily or secretly shall bring in destructive heresies. And we know these are unbelievers because verse 1 says, even denying the Lord that bought them, Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the whole world, these people have denied him. They rejected him. So they're unbelieving false teachers. There are believing false teachers, but these, in context, are unbelievers. And brought upon themselves swift destruction. Your decisions about Christ, you decide your own future. He that believeth on him hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on him shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Your attitude about Christ changes the course of your whole life. And after even you have accepted Christ as your Savior, your attitude about his word governs your Christian life. You can't live the Christian life without the Word of God. Is it possible? The Lord has magnified His Word above His name. He said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This is Peter's last will and testament. He has emphasized the Word of God. Now, Satan in his attack is going to get your eyes off of the Word, and these are the false teachers here who will do it. Verse 2, we studied that. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. In other words, they're going to have converts, many converts, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So in verse 1, they reject Christ as Savior. And these false teachers have followers, converts. And as a result of that, the way of truth, which is Christ and the plan of God, is evil spoken of. And then in verse 2, and through covetousness, which is the lust pattern, shall they with feigned words, and we took this up last time, feigned words are the word plastos, which is plastic words, make merchandise of you. Now that's where we stopped last time. Now the word merchandise is what I want you to see. Here is a word, E-M. P-O-R, E-I-O-M-A-I. Now, that's a big word for merchandise, but as you can see, this is where we got our word, emporium. And it means for someone to con you. Now, a good con man never stays in the same place. He moves on. And that's the way it was in the ancient world. In James 4:13, which we have been studying on Thursday evenings, we're in James 5 now, but we did study James 4:13. It says, the rich believer there, who is depending upon money for his happiness, will go into this city and into that city and buy and sell and get gain. That's the same word, emporium. Now, in the ancient world, it was... It meant to travel, but it also meant to move from one place to another. So you travel for the purpose of conning people, and then you move to another place, and then you move to another place. Now the moving around in James was a flea, just like a flea going from place to place, tormenting the animal, whoever it is. So they make merchandise of you with their false teaching, and they deceive you, and they con you. And this is the devil's disciples of chapter 2. So he's a con man. And how does he con you? He deceives you with false doctrine. So the false teacher is deceived by means of molded or plastic words. And they move. They come and they go. They come and they go, just like a flea going back and forth. They come into a city, and they deceive, and they leave. And they leave behind molded or plastic or feigned words. You see, everyone thinks with a vocabulary, and you can't think without a vocabulary. So these molded or feigned or plastic words appeal. And molded words are put together in such a way, because Satan is the author of this, that people buy it. It makes sense to the individual. It appeals to the lust pattern of the old sin nature, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride as the pattern of life. So it appeals to the old sin nature of the unbeliever and even to believers who are out of fellowship. So when you are negative to the truth, the false is very appealing. That's all there is that's left. So the concept that we get from this, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And the truth is what you have to stand for. So while they move on from city to city, they leave behind molded or plastic words which have conned the unbeliever and the believer. And what do they con you from? The truth. Take you away from the truth. So they con you with some system of plastic words in the devil's world. It's a counterfeit to Christianity. Now, the next part of verse 3 is a part of the judgment of the false teachers. We have seen that they have converts. We have seen their motivation, the way they work. Now, in verse 3b, we have the principle of judgment. Very important section. The judgment of the false teachers. And then from verses 3b through 9, verse 3 declares this judgment, and verse 3 starts the next paragraph in which we have the longest prothesis of a conditional clause in all of Greek history. You say, well, what did he say? Well, we'll go very slow. In verses 3b through 9, we have the judgment of the false teachers. The judgment and the principle is declared in verse 3b. Now watch. Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not. Whose is a relative pronoun in context referring to the false teachers. The word judgment is the word krima. K-R-I-M-A. That's the word you have for judgment. The M-A on the end here is a result suffix in the Greek language. So this means a judicial sentence. So literally this verse says, whose judicial sentence, not of a long time. Now, not of a long time is wrong because it's from eternity past. So this judicial sentence against false teachers was planned in eternity past. Then you have the word lingereth not, which means to be inoperative. Whose judgment, judicial sentence of eternity past is not inoperative and slumbereth not. The Greek word, argio. A in front of it means not operative. The false teachers are not judged when we think they should be judged, but that doesn't mean that they will not be judged. The law of God says, in context, false teachers will be judged. And they'll be held accountable for it. And therefore, this phrase coming up, their damnation slumbereth not. And the word damnation is the word we had in verse 1, and it actually refers to their destruction, their eternal destruction in the lake of fire. So again, we know from verse 1, they rejected or denied the Lord Jesus Christ, their unbelievers. And from verse 3b, their destruction means that as unbelievers, they're going to end up in the lake of fire. And slumbereth not is a very interesting word because it means awake and ready. Slumbereth not was used in the ancient world for a volcano. It's a word for a volcano. It's ready to erupt. So we know something from this passage. Eternity past, God made a decision, just like he provided salvation for those who accepted Christ as Savior. He made a decision that he's going to judge those false teachers just like a volcano waiting to erupt. So the point that we have in verse 3b is that they will be judged. And in the judgment of the false teachers, it'll be declared at the end of this passage. So in verses 4 through 6, this judgment is compared to something that has happened in the past. See, in verse 3, you have it declared as a principle. Now, in verses 4 through 6, we're going to get some comparisons. In other words, we have a prophecy, which runs four verses. Now, remember that all conditional clauses, see, you start with the word if here. And there are four different kinds of ifs in the Greek language. I want you to see this. Because what we're getting to is this. Verse 9. It says, if God spared not the angels that sinned. Now you have to know what if that is. And if God spared not them in the days of Noah. And if God spared not Sodom and Gomorrah. And delivered just Lot. Then verse 9 says he knows how to deliver you out of any temptation or testing. See, it's a positive approach. Did he judge the fallen angels? Yes. Did he judge at the time of Noah and the flood? Yes. Did he judge Sodom and Gomorrah? Yes. And he knows how to take care of you. That's how it's coming out. So we have an if here, starting off this verse. But there are four different types of ifs. One, and it's true. Second one is false. Third one is maybe. Fourth one is a wish or desire, but not fulfilled. So this one says if, and it's true. If and it isn't true. If, maybe, yes, maybe, no. If, I wish it was, but it isn't. So first class condition is reality. If thou be the Son of God, and you are, Matthew 4, 6. Devil said to Jesus Christ, if thou be the Son of God, not third class, and you are. So that's the first class condition. And then the second class condition is Matthew 4, 9. He says, if thou be the Son of God, and you are, if you will fall down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world, but you won't. That's a different if. This one looks like this, and this one looks like this. Absolutely different. Can't miss it. Now, the third class condition is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe you will confess your sins, and maybe you won't. Spirituality isn't up to you. If you sin, you confess your sins. Otherwise, God, the Holy Spirit, won't control your life. You have free will to do that. And then the fourth one is found in 1 Peter 3:14-17. And Peter says, if you be a reproach for God, I wish you were, but you're not. If you're suffering for God, he says, I wish you were, but you're not. See? And those are the four. So the if that starts off our passage is a part of a conditional clause. And that's what they call a prophecy. And the rest of the clause is a apodosis. Let me give you an example so you understand where we're going, because I want you to get this. This is important. You can't get this in an early morning reading. Example, if you give me the money, I will go to the store. If you will give me the money is the protasis. I will go to the store is the apotasis. The if clause is called the protasis, and the rest of the sentence is apotasis. So the if clause of the protasis can be first, second, third, or fourth. If you give me the money, now watch. First class condition. If you will, then I'm going to go to the store. If you will give me the money, but you won't, that means I'm not going to the store. Third class condition, maybe you will give me the money, and maybe you don't. I haven't left yet, and I haven't not gone, because now you have to decide whether you're going to give me the money or not. And knowing you, you won't give me it to a second class. No, you missed that. Fourth class condition, I wish you would give me the money, but you won't, so I can't go to the store. This one, I'm not going to the store. This one, you haven't decided yet. This one, I'm not going to the store. This one, I'm going to the store. Now, that's the Greek language. Say, well, I'm not interested in Greek language. Hey, this is written in Greek language. Because when you accept Christ as your Savior, the Greek language says, at that moment, you have eternal life. And when you deny Him, you can't get out of His family. Now, there's nothing like that in English. We have a million words to say that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. No man can pluck them out. But the Greeks have a way of doing it when aristos. First class condition, you're going to the store. Second class, you're not going to the store. Third class, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Fourth class, you're not going to the store even though you want to. So, as they say, the Greeks had a word for it. The problem that now faces us, and this particular sentence is verses 4 through 8, which is the protasis. Verse 9 is the apotasis. And if you get that, we'll stay right on track. See, through the whole rest of this paragraph, this section, we're talking about judgment of false teachers, unbelievers. This is all one sentence. See, you have four or five sentences, but it's all one sentence in the Greek language. Verses 4 through 6, the judgment is compared. In verses 7 and 8, we have the exception of the judgment. In verse 9, we have the rest of the sentence, but the whole sentence runs from verse 4 through verse 9. So verse 4 through 8, we have the protasis, and verse 9, we have the apotasis. Now, verse 3. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, first class condition, no guess about it, He did it. Past history. It's already happened. We're looking back on it. Don't even have to think about it. It happened. Hey, the cross happened. You don't have to think about it. We've already passed that. We're looking back on it. It's a fact. Oh, I don't know whether Christ died for me or not. It's already happened. Not even a question. We're so sloppy in our thinking. Everybody thinks shades of gray, and we don't think dogmatically anymore. Well, God thinks that way. So, verse 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And then the process goes on in verse 5, and if He spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of ungodly. I don't believe in a universal flood. Here it is right here. If, first class condition, flood, over. He did it. Not even a question. Verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Verse 7, the greatest joke in the world, verse 7, King James English, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. That's the King James English of 200 years ago. Just Lot is a joke. Vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. He wasn't vexed. What does vexed mean? You know, I'll give you the Malagudis, you know. Evil spirit, what does vexed mean? The verse says he was tired. He was so tired, he quit fighting and joined in. Do with conversation, except talking sweet. So it says that he delivered Lot, who was justified. How is he justified? By faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 8, for the righteous man dwells among them, and seeing and hearing vexes righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now all that is if, first class condition, and it's true, God has already done all of that. Past history. And now we get to the apodosis. Now we get to the meat, as it were. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of testing, not temptation. That's to you and I. Can God deliver you? Yes, He can. How do I know that? Because He took care of those false teachers. I want to tell you something. God provided a plan for the human race, and God had to protect that plan by knocking out the fallen angels and the world at the time of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah. Otherwise, we would have no Christmas, as it were. We would have no cross. So not only here's the point for you, does God provide a plan for you, but God protects His plan that He provides for you while you're asleep. What did you ever do to knock out the fallen angels? Nothing. You don't even know there are any. What'd you ever do about the flood? Nothing, except disbelieve it. What'd you do about Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, you probably want to join it. See what I'm talking about? You didn't have anything to do about that at all. And that's where we're going. Now, all that is one sentence. Verse 4 through 9 in two parts. In fact, that's all we'll be studying for a while. Now, the basis for this sentence is the end of verse 3. Here it is. Whose judicial sentence from eternity past is not inoperative. Their condemnation does not slumber. In other words, the false teachers of 2 Peter 2 are going to be judged for peddling false doctrine. How do we know that? God has set up a law. Whether you know it or not, God has set up a law. God says they shall be judged because I always judge false teachers. I've done it in the past, and I'm going to do it in the future. So verse 4 through 8, we have if. If God judged the fallen angels, if God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, if God judged with the flood, if God did this and that, then He will judge the false teachers. He's done it in the past. He'll do it again. God has set up a precedent. God is consistent. God never changes. This is one of those sentences which indicates that God is consistent. Now, this may come as a shock to you and the members of the human race. And before we even get into this passage, I want you to know we haven't started to study the verse yet. This is introduction. But before we get into this, I want you to understand a principle found in the Word of God that will help you right now. Man is inconsistent. Man changes. Man's systems change. Man and his religion changes. One day St. Christopher is in, the next day he's out. Their systems change, but God never changes. That's the point. Now listen, when you're latched on to God, you're latched on to something that's stable. You're talking about some of His character. He is immutable. He never changes. Man changes all the time. I love you, honey. Get a beer if you don't love you no more. All three members of the Trinity are immutable. They can't change. Now, there's no reason, really, why they should change if you stop to think about it. If you had perfect happiness, and there never was a time when you didn't have perfect happiness, why change? You're happy in eternity past, you're going to be happy in eternity future, and you're happy in time. Why change? Can you think of any reason why a person would want to change? I can only think of one. The only people who change when they have perfect happiness are people who are dumb. We find occasionally people who have a perfectly good deal going for them, and they're so dumb they don't know it, and they get out of it. They remove themselves from it. And then they cry about it later and say, boy, I wish I could go back there. I wish I wouldn't have done that. In other words, when you got it made, don't make waves. Well, why should God change? I can think of 1,000 reasons why we as members of the human race should change. I mean, in order to have the tremendous inner happiness that God has provided for the believer in his plan. So let's get a few facts before we start. God is not going to change. You are not going to change God. He is immutable. Same yesterday, today, and forever. You're not going to change him. Try as you may, you're not going to fit him into your mold. God couldn't change if he wanted to change. God has always had perfect happiness. And so why blow it? When you have something that is perfect and wonderful, why should you want to change it? So God isn't going to change. God couldn't change if he wanted to. Now that ought to tell us something. If there's going to be any changes made, man has to change. Amos says, two cannot walk together unless they agree. One of them is God, and God can't change, so we have to. And God has provided these most wonderful things so that we can change. And the changes are going to be temporary in time, obviously, and permanent in eternity. And the change begins at salvation. You come into the world lost, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. You're alienated from God. You're living according to the course of the power of this world. And at the moment when you accept Christ as Savior, you look the same. And you probably act the same. And you probably think the same. Your thought pattern hasn't changed yet. But you have many things that God has given to you at the point of salvation. You didn't have them before salvation. You are an heir of God. You have heirship. You are a son of God. You have sonship. You have an inheritance. You have your own priesthood before the Lord. You have your own spiritual gift. You have all these things. Now, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you entered immediately into salvation. And you received at the point of salvation many, many things. And you have them forever. You have them on your worst day, and you have them on your best day. You have them when you're in fellowship, and you have them when you're out of fellowship. Let's say every day. You, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, commit 100 sins. Oh, I heard someone say, not me. You don't even know what sin is. You commit so many sins in your mind daily, it may be 100. So then after you do that constantly, 100 sins a day, then you have a big day and you only commit 5. You haven't changed anything as far as God's plan is concerned. You may even do 1,000 sins in a day, and that's pretty hard to do. But the point is, you can't change anything. You can't take away all those things that God gave you. Sonship, heirship, inheritance, priesthood, spiritual gift, and so on. God can't change it either. When God sets up a plan, it is permanent. And that's relaxing. And the day you accepted Christ as your Savior, you put your trust in Him, you have all these many things. And you always have them. There's no way that you can lose them. And that's a so great salvation package. And those things that you have, you can't taste them. You can't smell them. You can't touch them. You can't feel them. And just because you have those so many things, it doesn't mean that you're going to be on cloud nine, like seeing rockets and hearing voices. It just means you have these things, and that's it. And they are permanent, and it's perfect. Now, how do you find out about all these things that God has given you at the point of salvation? There's only one way, and that's by the Word of God. And that's why knowledge of the Word of God is one of the most important factors in the Christian way of life. Now, there are some organizations that try to sell you the idea that your relationship with God doesn't mean a thing. And these organizations always have a hardcore known as false teachers, and we find them in this passage. First of all, in this passage, this is an unbeliever. He's denying Christ. Two, he's religious. Three, he's often self-righteous and sincere and very pleasant. But he's all mixed up, and so he peddles false doctrine, a work system. And some believer who doesn't know the Word of God buys that false teaching and gets involved in some cult and false concept. Now that false teacher will be judged. And the whole point of this paragraph, verses 4 through 9, one sentence, is to show you that false teachers will be judged, that God always judges false teachers. Now, God has something wonderful and perfect to give you. And God has provisions for you. And false teachers try to take the whole grace concept away from you and muddy up the water. I don't know whether you know it or not, but believers are called sheep in the Bible. And goats always muddy up the water, and the sheep won't drink the water. And that's the water of the Word. Ravenous wolves come in and destroy the flock. You know, when they have sheep and goats in the same flock, like in Matthew, divides the sheep from the goats. When they have them in the same flock, sheep can't smell water. Goats can. And the goats have an old goat nature, which is really something to see because it reminds you of a lot of people. First of all, when they smell the water, the goats, they lop off a head, and they'll get into that water and they'll drink it. And when they're all filled up with the water that they need, then they get in the water, and they tromp up and down on it, make it muddy. Why? Because sheep will die of thirst before the dumb sheep will drink the water. And you can shove their muzzles into the water and practically drown them, but they won't drink. They just will not drink muddy water. Now, don't ask me why. Sheep are just sheep. Now, you see the goats muddy up the water. They cloud the issue. The goat is the false teacher, and he just destroys all the truth of the issue, which is the water of the Word. And you knew around election time, you always have these goats trying to muddy up the water during election years. Some of them are very nice, very pleasant looking. They don't have any horns. No red skins or a forked tail, but the devil and his disciples and his apostles and his false teachers do this. Now let's see the judgment. I think you're ready for it. Remember verses 4 through 8, the Protestants, verse 9, the Protestants, don't lose track of this. If, and it's true, three judgments in the past and one exception to that judgment. So first, it's compared to the judgment of the fallen angels. So the first point, the judgment of false teachers is today compared to verse 4, fallen angels. Verse 5, the flood in Noah's day. And verse 6, Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 5, the flood, 8 people were delivered. Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his 2 daughters. And then just to show you that even carnal believers squeak out, you have Lot getting out of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have an exception. And this is the point when a carnal believer gets tied in with a false crowd in Sodom and Gomorrah, God always manages to deliver even carnal believers, Lot. And that's a tremendous impact for the grace of God. Old Lot and his 2 daughters got out alive. And those are the only ones who got out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And even his wife, of course, who was an unbeliever, she stayed and turned into NaCl. Salt. Now, that's the whole if clause. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, and 8. Only the Greeks could do that. They have the syntax, and then when you get to verse 9, we get the rest of the sentence. So if, first class condition, if and these things are true, this is history. Past history. God did judge the fallen angels. So if here is a first class condition, which gives you the divine viewpoint on history. No one writes about in secular history God judging the fallen angels, only the Word of God. So here you're getting a look at it. But I want you to remember this because we have to close. Our time's up. If God didn't judge the fallen angels, if God didn't judge the world at the time of the flood and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, we wouldn't be here today. There would be no true humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ would have never gone to the cross. So my point is this. God not only provides in his plan, but he protects his plan. And that's a part of his righteousness and justice. So a loving God can also destroy. But in his destruction, it's grace again because he's protecting his plan for those who will accept Christ as Savior. So never ever look down at the God of the Old Testament, so-called, or the righteous indignation of God, because that's him protecting his plan for you, even though you're not aware of it at the time. So God is more than love. He's righteousness. He's justice. He's omnipotence. And the reason why is he has to protect his plan for you and I. Now that's a concept. We'll have to take it up next time. We'll take a time of prayer now so we can take up our communion. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity once again as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to assemble ourselves. We're thankful for the warning not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're thankful that in the church age, the local church is the ordained method of communicating the word, edifying the believers, making them spiritually self-sustaining. We're thankful we take up this communion service. We're aware of the fact that Jesus Christ is the unique Savior of the world. We're aware of the fact that Jesus Christ is virgin birth. We bear the fact that Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the whole world. We take up this cup. We're reminded once again of the so great salvation. We may not be aware of the time when we accepted Christ as Savior, the hour, the day, or the place, but we know one time we were lost, now we're saved. The difference between being lost and saved is acceptance of Christ as Savior. So this reminds us once again we've tasted grace, and we do this in remembrance of him till he comes again. And so we look back at past grace, we look back at future grace, and now we live and grow in grace and time. We thank you for this time. Give us the discernment. Give us the ability. Give us the advancement in the Christian way of life as we take up this communion that we'll know more about the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. The Apostle Paul wrote through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Faithfulness is Paul of taking something from the Lord and communicating it. That the Lord Jesus, Lord, speaking about deity, Jesus Christ being God. Jesus is term of humanity, so when you put the two terms together, Lord Jesus, talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And when you put the word Jesus to that, you talk about the humanity of Christ. You actually have the Christmas story right there. God took on flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So these two words mean that Jesus Christ is unique. He's God, he's man, he's equal with God. He's equal with man. There's one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, showing that he always turns cursing into blessing. The night that he was betrayed, he turned that into good and took bread. He turns your cursing into blessing and starts at the point when you accept Christ as your Savior. You're under a curse, you accept him, now you have eternal life. You go from cursing to blessing, all things work together for good. And then to love the Lord who is called according to his purpose. The bread represents the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means virgin birth, which means without an old sin nature. The reason why they use unleavened bread is because leaven always speaks of sin. You can't use leavened bread in depicting the Lord Jesus Christ because he was without sin. God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us. He wasn't. To be made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the bread you hold in your hand represents the uniqueness of the person. Now, it was absolutely sinless, virgin birth, qualified to go to the cross. There's no mistaking the Savior of the world. There's only one Savior. There's no other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. God the Father manifested him clearly so there be no mistake. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, break it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, we're thankful that any time as a believer on this earth in time, we come disoriented. We can always go back to the cross and remember that it's for by grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We can always go back and be oriented to the grace of God and how we started in the plan. That'll help us to stabilize, and knowing that there is nothing that you're withholding from us as long as we're in fellowship with you. We're thankful for the clarity of the passage. We're thankful for the manifestation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so none of us could be confused about who the Savior is. We're thankful that God, the Holy Spirit, so convicted and convinced us of unbelief in Christ that when we heard the gospel, we accepted him and we have eternal life because we have the eternal Son of God. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, Paul goes on, he says, after the same manner, similarly, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. The cup that you hold in your hand, talking about the cup of salvation, which is actually the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as the bread depicted his matchless person, qualified, without old sin nature, without imputed sin, so the cup represents the work that he accomplished on the cross. Jesus Christ actually drank the cup, as it was, of salvation. The Father poured out upon him all the sins of the world. We came into the world, and Jesus Christ had already accomplished that. He said, it is finished. Finished in the past. With the result, it goes on forever. So we have accepted the completed work of the Son of God. And we don't add anything to it or distract from it. We just simply accept it. Paul is saying, after the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. He says, because as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. The word show there is actually declare or evangelize, which is very important. You do declare the Lord's death till he come. So past grace, having accepted him, future grace, coming back again to receive us, him unto ourselves. And we declare not only to those present, but to the angels in heaven that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, having the Word available, accurate, clear, having God the Holy Spirit indwell us. That's why we need no man teach us. That the Holy Spirit, he will teach us and guide us in all truth. Thankful as individual believers and collectively, we can have an impact for the Lord Jesus Christ in our community. Thankful for those who have worked so hard, provided so much that we can have this local church. We're asking you to take this time we've had together, set it apart. We'll remember those who we pray for, undergird for them. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.